The reading is from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 36. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you."
Let's pray together as we look at this verse. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you that your word is there to nourish us and to teach us about yourself. May it be so today, even now we pray, in your Son's name. Amen. So do keep that passage in front of you as we study it. We're returning to our study in the book of Luke, and today we'll be looking at the middle portion of chapter 11 of the book. In the first part of that chapter, Jesus was teaching about prayer. And in terms of the book as a whole, we are between the two main high points of the book of Luke. So the first part of the book was about who Jesus is, and what was his mission? And that high point is shown in the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. And in that incident, God himself asserts that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that Jesus and God have the same divine nature. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. But this incident also talks about Jesus completing his mission, as we see in Luke 9, verses 29 to 31, which read, "As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And we know that they are talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus, as this is the same thing that Jesus was talking about with his disciples after Peter says that Jesus is God's Messiah. So we read that a little earlier in that same passage in Luke chapter 9, 20-22, which reads, Jesus is asking, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter replies, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So we need to see that the first high point of the book points to the second or the main high point of the book, which is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the book is now focused on reaching this second high point. So we see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, as we see in Luke chapter 9, 51-53, which reads, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead. They went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem." So Jesus is focused on completing his mission, but he continues to encounter opposition. And we've seen opposition to his teaching before in the previous chapters of Luke, but in the passage that we are looking at, we are seeing opposition to what he is doing, to the miracles he is doing, and we need to work out what that means. So we start with the first few verses of that chapter. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them says, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And we know from the account of this incident in Matthew that people are beginning to ask some pretty serious questions. And that is why we read in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22-24. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" So though a lot of people had found the teaching of Jesus in terms of the kingdom of God pretty difficult to swallow, what he was doing, especially the miracles, definitely pointed to the fact that something supernatural was happening. So questions were being asked of the Pharisees, who we know had opposed his teaching. "Look," people were saying to the Pharisees, "you may not like or agree with the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God and his message of repentance and forgiveness. But you, even you, have to agree that what is happening is so amazing, so powerful, that it points to Jesus being the Messiah, the anointed one whom God promised to send." The Pharisees had originally dismissed Jesus as just another person making absurd claims. But as Jesus continued with his message and his miracles, people are beginning to wonder if his claims could be true. So his critics are forced to respond. And two negative responses are given. The first is to charge Jesus with collusion. Now, we know that the word collusion has been heavily connected these days with Donald Trump and his situation, and we seem to have not lost the grasp of its significance. But what they're saying is that Jesus is successful because he's in league with or part of the kingdom of Beelzebub, or the kingdom of Satan. In effect, all this throwing demons out is something that's being staged. It's just an act. So Jesus responds immediately by pointing out that such a conclusion is not really tenable, as what he is doing by releasing a man from the control of demonic forces would mean that one part of the kingdom of darkness was at war with another part of the kingdom of darkness whose mission is to dominate and control human beings. So if Jesus is in league with the kingdom of darkness, they're doing two opposing things. And therefore, this kingdom, as far as Jesus is saying, this can't be real, this can't be sensible because it would not stand. And this clearly means that Jesus is pointing out to other situations that clearly show that there are demon-possessed people and people know about the kingdom of darkness. Because humankind is powerless against such forces. And Jesus also points out that the fact that the Pharisees are not accusing their own followers who are casting out demons of being in league with the devil. So it's not that just that the explanation is clearly incorrect, but the application of their own reasoning is also inconsistent. And he's pointing out that their own people will testify to these errors. However, Jesus points out the true reason and the implication of what he's doing. Verse 20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this term, finger of God, Jesus is appearing to refer to an incident we know in Exodus when Moses was sent to free the children of Israel. And that's in Exodus 8, verses 16 to 19, which reads, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand and with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on the people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. And when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on all the people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The plague of gnats was clearly God's doing. The demonic forces behind the magician's secret arts could not copy this. This was God's doing, and Jesus is saying the same thing of this situation. What he is doing is clearly from God. And that means what he's saying about the kingdom of God is also correct. Because as we said before, in Luke is very careful to make people understand that the message and the miracles go together. The message and the miracles point to Jesus being the Messiah, and through his suffering and death, he will defeat the powers of evil and usher in God's kingdom. But Jesus makes that point even more strongly in the next few verses. In verse 21, he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. So the strong man here is the kingdom of darkness, exerting domination or control over mankind. But the stronger man is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of light. And what is important to see about this text is that there is no negotiation or discussion between the two entities. In fact, there can be no discussion because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are totally opposed to each other. They are at war with each other. God, the head of the kingdom of God, is determined to destroy the kingdom of Satan. Because the God of the Bible is a righteous and holy God who will not put up with evil. And we see that in several verses in the entire Bible. I'll just highlight two of them. The first one is Psalm 33, verses 4 to 5. It speaks of the Lord. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. So he speaks to in Proverbs 14:11. It says, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. This is the greatest war, the war of good versus evil, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the teaching and work of Jesus is central to that war. Because as the Apostle John clearly tells us in 1 John, it says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And that's the idea that Jesus carries on with in the next verse, which says, who is not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters. And in effect, Jesus is saying, you cannot sit on the fence simply because there is no fence. You're either on one side or the other. And in the next few verses, Jesus emphasizes this because the battle between good and evil is not like Star Wars. It's not happening in a galaxy far, far away. No, it's happening here on Earth, in human history. In fact, that war is happening in the soul of every human being. And that is why Jesus talks further about this issue in verses 24 and onwards. He gives this, to us may seem a difficult example, but we need to just keep the chain of thought here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through an arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. And what Jesus is pointing to is that it's not enough for the kingdom of Satan to cease operating in an area or in a person. It's not enough that the demonic spirit leaves the person or loses its influence. In order for that situation to stop from getting worse, this person must have the kingdom of God or the kingdom of light in them. People must invite God and his kingdom into their hearts, or they will still remain under the influence and domination of Satan and his kingdom. So accepting God into their lives is the most important thing a person can do. This is what Jesus is saying here. This is what it's required. Okay, and the next exchange, though it seems to at first take the thought of course, it actually reemphasizes it. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you, replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And again, Jesus is pointing to that the word of God and the kingdom of God is actually the most important thing. It's more important than any human relationship or any sort of nation or national heritage or culture. It's much more important than that. And that is because being part of the kingdom of God through believing in Christ is coming into not just a kingdom, but it's coming into a loving relationship with God and his Son. That is the thing that Jesus is pointing to. And he speaks of that in John 17. And in John 17, verse 3, he says this, this is what eternal life is all about. This is what true life is all about. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the thing Jesus is pointing to. That is the most important thing. And I want you to keep that in mind as we sort of look at the second opposition to Jesus. And so that we look at the second, go back to verse 16. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So these people did not doubt what Jesus was doing in helping others, freeing people from demonic possession. They had no problems with that. But what they were asking for is a miracle that was addressed to them, that was addressed specifically to them. And we find that in that word tested. The word tested seems, they seem to be saying, look, you know, we don't mind what you're doing, Jesus, but if you want us to say we are your followers, you've got to do something for us. You've got to do something specifically addressed to us that will convince us. And Jesus' response to that is quite direct. We read in verse 29, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And as we have seen, that Jesus has been doing miracles amongst them, that clearly shows that his message was from God. But people were demanding this other test before they could follow. And to understand Jesus' response, we need to go and look at the book of Jonah just to see what's happening. So we're going to look at Jonah. We're going to start from the book. We sort of know Jonah with this because of the big fish. But you have to grasp that the beginning of Jonah is one of the most dramatic starting verses in the whole of the Bible. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Serious stuff. And Jonah tries to run away, but God is determined to send someone to save these people. So God pursues Jonah, causing a storm on the sea. Jonah is swallowed by a big fish. Fish spits him out on dry land, and God comes back and says to Jonah in chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you." And we read from verses 4 to 6, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God and a fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. The Ninevites responded to this warning of judgment. If they did not repent, God would bring judgment on them. They believed the message that God had sent through Jonah. They did not act as the people in this passage who were demanding a sign. They did not say, "Hey, this guy Jonah, from a distant place claiming that God is going to destroy the city, we should ask for a sign." They didn't do that because they understood not only the message, they understood the urgency of the message. They understood their need to act. They were convicted by their own wickedness and sin. The city had done some terrible things, and they knew that God was right, and so they responded to Jonah's message. They knew they had to repent. So the fact that some people that Jesus was ministering to were asking for a sign clearly indicated that they did not believe in the urgency of his message. They did not see their sinful position before God and the need to repent. "You are focusing on the wrong thing," Jesus is saying. "You want a sign, but you should already have been responding to the message." God sent Jonah, took him from his home, literally marched him to Nineveh in order to save the people. But in this case, God sends Jesus, who was in heaven with God, with this message of salvation, and you claim to be demanding more. That attitude will lead to condemnation and judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's reflected in another set of verses that clearly shows that. And that's those verses we are familiar with, at least some of it. So it's in John 3, verses 16 to 19. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It says, though, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. This is a serious situation, Jesus is saying, and your demands show that you do not understand it. You may want God, but you want God to do what you want. We want God, but we want God on our own terms. And that attitude means that we don't understand the urgency of our situation and the need to respond immediately to the message of Jesus. And for that, Jesus is saying, people will face judgment. And it's not only God will condemn you, Jesus is telling the crowd. No. People who responded to God's message, even though God did not reveal to them all that he, Jesus, had revealed, they will speak up. The Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, the citizens of Nineveh will condemn you. Because what has been revealed to you was not revealed to them. Yet they responded to the message. And so we come to the last part in this part. And in this last part, Jesus is saying or reminding people that this message needs a personal response. The message of the gospel is not some kind of intellectual assent. It has to change you from within. The kingdom of God will ultimately triumph, and Jesus will reign on the earth. But Jesus is also pointing out that the kingdom of God must reign in you and me. That's why he says in verse 35, "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness." The kingdom of God will be triumphant, but it must also be triumphant in our hearts. People of the kingdom of God are called to live transformed lives in honor of their God and their King. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It demands a personal response. It demands a personal surrender. Okay, we need to end, and we need to do so by seeing how we could apply these verses to our lives. So I think I've got 3 points. Firstly, the spiritual warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness is very real. But we know that war was won by Jesus on the cross. The outcome has already been decided. And we see that in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. It says, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all your sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He took it away, nailing them to the cross." And it says in verse 15, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The battle has been decided, and Jesus and his kingdom has won that battle. Second point. We live in an age where attacks against Christianity has increased along the lines of the negative responses in this text. And a lot of that is due to relative thinking in the Western culture. Everything is relative, they say. What's okay for you may not be okay for me, but that's okay. Good and evil are therefore there, and that's how it will be. And such thinking has even seeped into our, of course, science fiction. As we see in famous films such as Star Wars, which talks about the good and dark sides of the Force. The Bible clearly says that the God of the Bible and the kingdom of light has defeated and will ultimately destroy the kingdom of darkness and sin. This is what the Bible says. And the Bible says we are living in the last days of the kingdom of darkness. We don't know exactly when it will end, but its destruction is certain. That is the truth. And we need to pray that God will give us the grace and boldness to proclaim it. Finally, we are also bombarded with the second response or attitude in a lot of people around us who say they're not against Jesus and his teaching, but they want to accept Jesus on their own terms. The idea that we all stand in judgment of God because of our sin is not really true, they say. Well, we are basically good people, and yes, we are sinners, but come on, we haven't done anything that bad. Believing in Jesus is nice, but would a loving God really condemn us to hell? We agree that really evil people, like Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin, those evil people should go to hell, but not us. If God wants us to repent, he needs to show us personally. And if you're here today with that sort of thinking, you're on the wrong side of this argument. Jesus is saying the message is urgent. We need to respond. It cannot wait. God and his kingdom has come. So we need to come to God, repent of our sin, and ask God to enter our lives. And as we say that for those of us who know God, we need to pray that we would help us stand firm in these truths. As we close, we need to remind ourselves of the greatness of this kingdom, and we'll do so by saying together some verses in Isaiah 9, which we say every Christmas, but we need to say it together for this text. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 9, we say it together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be in the world. And reign unto Israel, and his Amen.